me direct your attention to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26, 26. And the next few verses are going to talk to us about the institution of what we variously call the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, the Communion. Some fellowships call it the Eucharist, and usually those are I don't know what we tend to call high church, but Eucharist really is a good name. It means the thanksgiving, and that's what we do when we come to the table. We give thanks to God for this high privilege. But the term, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that keeps repeating is the term remember. Remember. I dropped by the mailbox club earlier this week, and one of the workers there asked if I would address some questions that different students had written in, and one of them had to do with remembrance. The question essentially was, why is it so easy to forgive but not easy to forget? And part of my response, and this was not the main part, but part of my response was that I don't find it difficult to forget at all. I frequently forget things I would like to remember, but I forget them anyway. My forgetter is working overtime in many cases. But I did understand and address the question that was being asked. Nonetheless, we are called to remember the Lord as we celebrate, and I think that's also a good word to use, we celebrate the Lord's table. As I mentioned earlier, it is very easy to forget some of the things that you really want to remember, but you get distracted in other areas. And I believe one of the things has to do with the Lord's table. I grew up in a church and a denomination where, and I don't know if the whole denomination did this, but our church certainly did, they had communion once a quarter, once every 3 months. And it was a special communion service. And then you might have communion at other times as well, just as a special thing. But it was not the same as what we do here each week. I think I've mentioned a number of times before that with the occasional exception when we've been out of town on a Sunday or something, but for 28 years, we've been celebrating the Lord's table every week, and it has yet to get old to me. I know that's what we were told in our denomination growing up. Well, if you do it more often, it gets old and stale and commonplace and everything. Well, that seems logical, but it doesn't. And part of the reason is God does not depend upon my logic. Things may seem logical to me, but they're not the way God does things. And so we have example from the New Testament, not a command, but an example of the church assembling on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and remembering the Lord in the breaking of the bread. Another phrase for the Lord's table. So here we have before us in Matthew's account the first Lord's Supper. Now, they had, as you will recall, assembled to celebrate the Passover. The Passover and the Lord's Supper are not the same. Now, there's a connection, but they're not the same thing. And so they had been celebrating the Lord's Supper, and that's why verse 26 begins, "And while they were eating..." What were they eating? Well, they were eating the Passover. That was the meal that they look forward to once a year, certainly, the Passover. And so the point here is that, yes, you could celebrate the Passover and introduce the Lord's table. So it's while they were eating the Passover that the Lord Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11 says he gave thanks. But after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, a couple of things to observe here, and some of these are going to be very obvious to you, but they're apparently not obvious to everyone around the world. Jesus took some bread. Will you pretend for a moment that this is bread? Jesus took some bread, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Would you, again, assuming that this is a piece of bread, would you understand his meaning to be that this has turned into my flesh, my body? Or would you, since I'm right here visible in front of you, would you assume that I meant this represents my body? Well, I think everyone here would understand if I were doing this and you'd never heard anything like this before and I told you this is my body and here I am, I haven't chopped a part of my body off. I've made a stab at that a time or two, but I haven't at present chopped a part of my body off. This represents my body. It's not this piece of bread, and in this case, this card, has not turned into my body. I think that ought to be evident to anyone reading the passage that that's not what he meant. But some have taken that over the centuries to mean that the bread becomes the actual body of the Lord. And others who don't want to go to that extreme have tried to compromise and say, well, his literal body is in a mystical way mingled with the bread, the dough, etc., etc., and that's what this is all about. No, it's not all about that. Do you know what it's about? It's about remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what he commanded. And so we are to remember him. We're not to add to the word of God by making some misty kind of sanctification of the bread as bread. It's bread. It was bread when they baked it. It was bread when I broke it. It was bread when you put it in your mouth. It's bread in your stomach right now. It's bread. But we do this in remembrance of our Lord. What else is there about the body? This is my body. One of the gospel writers records, "This is my body which is broken for you." Really, broken. He had broken the bread. You know, we have sliced bread now. Even at our house where the bread comes out of the oven, it normally doesn't get ripped apart, it's sliced. But they would take, if you're familiar with what we commonly call French bread, it's not all French, the Italians, everybody makes it, but it's a hard crusted bread, and it's normally broken and eaten in pieces that way. Well, their bread was similar. And so he had broken the bread, and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, we know what broke the bread, but what is it that broke his body? Well, the wall behind me tells me what it was that broke his body. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. By the way, tree is the word that's used in that particular text. But that, of course, is what the cross was as an instrument of death. It was an artificial tree. And so the point here is that it's the cross and the weight of our sins, yours and mine, that broke his body, as it were. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Why the body? Why is the body of importance here? Well, these earthly, fleshly bodies that we have are the place where sin resides. Sin is not something that's just floating out here in the air someplace and you breathe it in. You know, many of the ancients and people in the Middle Ages believed that that's how you acquired disease, loathsome disease. You breathe the wrong kind of air. And, of course, we're aware that germs can travel through the air, and we're careful about that. But the point is, they thought it was the air itself that was bad. And so, consequently, they had this concept of disease. And I fear that some people have that concept of sin as well, that it's not me, but it's all this around me. That's where the evil is, but it's outside of me. And I'm afraid I have to tell you that the Word of God says it's not out there, it's in here. It's in here. This is where sin resides. And by the way, that's the reason, beloved Christian brother and sister, that you're going to get a new body one day. These bodies that are riddled with sin are not suitable for glory. And so we're going to have a new body one day. God's going to provide that. He created the first man. You can read this in Genesis 2 and verse 7. But He created the first man this way. He formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And He created the first female uniquely also. He didn't do a separate dust thing with Eve, but He took her from Adam's living flesh and from, dare I use the word DNA? From that DNA, He created the perfect woman. And I can go down this trail, but I won't go down it long. But He created two perfect human beings. Adam was the best man. Now, we're not talking about Christ here now, but Adam was the best man who ever lived, and Eve was the best woman who ever lived. She was the smartest. She was the prettiest. She was perfect. And the reason is because God created her. The same way with Adam. There was nobody smarter, you know, Einstein? No, it's Adam. Adam had the smarts, the potential. He had a perfect brain. And he had a perfect body. And one day, you're going to have a perfect body. It's going to be you. You know, I'm not, you know, some of us, myself, Brother Cole, Mickey, different ones. I didn't know some of you guys when you were a young man. I only know you as I see you now. So I don't know exactly what you're going to look like, and you don't know what I'm going to look like in glory, but we're going to know each other. We're going to know each other. We're going to be visibly recognizable. And so will you. You'll be recognizable. You'll just be perfect. So keep that in mind when we get talking about the human body. And Jesus is talking about it here in verse 26. His body, by the way, this was another mailbox club question that came up. It's interesting how they tie in with this morning's message. But one student wrote and said, why, if no one knows what Jesus looked like, why do we have pictures of him? You know, descriptions, etc. Artists' renderings. And it's true. Nobody knows what he looks like. I used to have a Salmon's Head of Christ reproduction in the office. I finally took it down. I found it distracting. I do not for a moment believe that Jesus looked like a Northern European with long hair. All right. He looked like a little Jewish man. I say little. I don't know if he was little or tall or what. But the point is, the Bible tells me that he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. In other words, he wasn't, and I don't know who the handsome movie star is today that I couldn't even call a name, but whoever that is, he wasn't it. He just looked like a normal Jewish man of the first century. So there was nothing physically unusual about him. And unlike, and by the way, I have enjoyed over the years some of these epic Life of Christ films that have come out. There's one, well, I'll tell you which one it is. It's Ben-Hur. And that's a classic novel. And then they made it into a movie with Charlton Heston. If I remember correctly, in that film, you never see Jesus. You never see a face or anything like that. But he appears, and you always know when he appears, because on the soundtrack, there's a choir. And it's going, and they're doing all this, and there's a glow, and there's this sort of thing. But honestly, beloved, and I love those films, so I'm not being critical. But what I'm saying is, 2,000 years ago, there was no choir singing behind Jesus when he went from place to place. There was no glow, there was no halo. You know, a lot of artists depict Jesus and Mary and Joseph and everybody else they can think of with halos over them. But there was no halo. He was just a Jewish man. But did he have a perfect body? Well, I'm not sure I'd argue that in the same sense that Adam did. But what made Jesus' body so perfect was that unlike yours and mine, it was not riddled with sin. It was perfect in that sense. We can argue about the physicality of his body, but the point is, what really counted was that it was perfect without sin. And indeed, we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, he was tempted in every way that you and I are, yet without sin. He was, do you want a theological word just to take home with you? He was impeccable. Don't you like that? Impeccable. There's nothing about me that's impeccable. Everything about me is peccable. And sometimes I get pecked a little bit. But anyway, making a little joke there. Nobody laughed, so that's how little it was. In any event, he took the bread and said, "This is my body. Take it and eat it." And then, verse 27, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." That's a good translation of what this phrase means. I may have mentioned to some of you at another time, when I was a kid, and I was saved when I was 10, and reading through the Bible and hearing the Bible being preached and taught, and we would come to this, and the King James says, "Drink ye all of it." And to my little ears, that sounded like, you know, you got this bowl of wine, drink every drop of it. But that's not what this is saying at all. He's saying, all of you, drink from this. Every one of you, drink from it. For, here's the reason, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So let's take this apart a little bit. And by the way, this message is not going to go on and on. It'll get shorter the nearer we get to the end. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now, I think that is stated in every account of the details of the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant, and this cup represents the blood of the new covenant. Do I need to go over this again? Just let me state it anyway. His blood was still in his veins. He hadn't been to the cross yet. He hadn't had a crown of thorns pressed down on his head. He hadn't been scourged by the Roman soldiers. All his blood was still in his veins. So the cup didn't turn into his blood. His blood did not transfer in some way to the cup. The cup, the fruit of the vine, represents his blood. And so consequently, what is the significance of that? Well, we sang about it a little while ago. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, that is not based, that hymn is not based principally on this text about the Lord's Supper, but it's based on other truths that flow out of this and that are stated plainly. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, I believe it is, says quite plainly that you haven't been redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. What is it? What do we mean by precious? It means that the value is incalculable. You cannot put a price on the value. You and I can get on our iPhones or apps or whatever it is we do these days, and you can put a price on an ounce of gold. Right now, don't do it, but right now you could do that. Or an ounce of silver. You could get a price. What price can you put on a single drop of the blood of Christ? It's precious. It's beyond calculation, its value. And why is that? Well, verse 28 tells us, "This is my blood of the," and you could add here, "new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." It's the blood that is the payment for our sins. And despite the fact that there are many today who want to argue that or ignore it or deny it or whatever, the Bible says the blood is the payment price. And it's for the forgiveness of sins. But wait. Why is it for the many? Well, because not all are going to avail themselves of it. If you were with us for the Sunday school, the adult Sunday school this morning, this was one of the subjects that we discussed, and we'll have more to say about it next Sunday morning. But the point is that a price, a redemption, had to be made, and the price of that redemption was Christ's blood. And not everyone avails themselves of it because, as we saw earlier this morning, it is appropriated by faith. You have to trust in that shed blood of Christ as the payment for your sins. And so this is why it's for the many, for the forgiveness of sins, because many won't trust in Christ. Many will try to present their fruit of the ground, as Cain did, and as many have from that day forward. But it's the blood that is the payment price for my sins. And so we come now to his kingdom. We often criticize the first disciples because they keep bringing up the issue of the kingdom. Well, there's no surprise there. That's what the Gospel of Matthew is all about. And Jesus brings it up again now as they partake of the bread and of the cup. He says in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, do you think that we're going to sit around on a cloud in heaven and sip wine, and that's the Father's kingdom? Do you think that's what the disciples thought when he said this? And I can guarantee you that's not what they thought. They're still talking about an earthly kingdom as he's getting ready to ascend back to heaven. And so the point here is that Jesus verifies There's going to be a kingdom one day. Now, we're not told in verse 29 when that's going to happen precisely. We're not told how long that earthly kingdom will endure. We're told later, but not here. But he does say that I'm going to drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so there is going to be an earthly kingdom, and Jesus predicts that there will be. He doesn't tell them how long a time period between this event and the beginning of the kingdom. But he says, I'm going to drink it new with you. Now, that should also tell you something about your new bodies, because you're going to be in the kingdom too. The kingdom is principally about Israel and the Gentile nations, but the church is going to be there and enjoy it. And so I want you to consider what is being said here. There's not one of the men, and I don't know if there were some women here or not, they're not mentioned, but anyway, there's not one of those disciples who lived to see the kingdom or to drink the fruit of the vine with him in the kingdom. And yet he says to them, I'm going to drink it new with you in the kingdom. You and I know that this time tomorrow he's going to be in the grave. Jesus is. Not the disciples, but Jesus. Now how is he going to drink it new with them in the kingdom? Either this is all just a fluffy fairy tale kind of thing, or there's going to be an earthly kingdom. And Jesus, resurrected and glorified, the disciples, resurrected and glorified, and everybody else, resurrected and glorified, are going to enjoy that kingdom together. Well, there's a lot that we could expand on here, but we've got one last thing to say. His praise, verse 30. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, you and I have sung hymns today, and we call them that rightly. There's nothing wrong with that terminology. But the Greek term that is translated hymn means a praise song. Now, again, don't read modern terminology back into it, but the point is that the thought behind a hymn in the original language is to give praise to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise ye the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. And yes, there are other praise songs. The kids sing them upstairs. We sing them choruses and things. These are praise songs. That's what they sang as they went out. They weren't singing. What I want to point out to you is that as they left the upper room, as they left this first celebration of the Lord's table, they were not singing a dirge. They were not singing, woe is me. They were not, and no, I'm not going to sing the happy birthday song, but they were not singing, a mournful tune. They were singing praise to God as they left. And beloved, when we celebrate together the table of the Lord, and it is together that we do this, when we celebrate this table of the Lord, it ought to be a time of praise. And so I'll ask Daryl and Sheila to return and help us with one of the great praise songs. People still sing it. Modern artists still sing it. Amazing Grace. It's 236 in the hymn book.